I'm going to Ezekiel 22 for a reason tonight. The name Martin Niemöller may ring a bell to you. I don't speak German, so forgive me for my pronunciation. Martin Niemöller was a prominent Lutheran pastor in Germany. In fact, he had fought in World War I as a U-boat captain when Germany lost in World War I. Captains of U-boats were commanded to turn over their boats, and he didn't want to do it. He was a loyal German, and he resented that, so he resisted, and he was later dismissed from the Navy. When Hitler came along, initially he thought, this is a great thing. He liked this guy, thought he's totally pro-German. Little did he know. And when he was in on some meetings with evangelical pastors and Hitler, he realized he is not our friend. And he turned against Hitler. In fact, he led a massive resistance. He became an outspoken public critic of Hitler. And because of it, he spent 8 years during the war, or 7 years, sorry, 7 years during the war in concentration camps for his faith. He would not die until 1984. I would have had no recollection of the name, except I saw this quote. I was looking for it recently, and then I remembered, oh, I know where I first saw it. It was at the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Anybody here ever been to the Holocaust Museum? If you can stomach it, it's worth your visit. My wife and girls told me, no thanks, they didn't want to go. I understand that, but I'll tell you, I felt like I had an obligation to go. And when I walked in, there was a quote. Martin Niemöller said this, first, they came for the socialist. And I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, those in the trade unions. And I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. I don't know what you're observing, but I will tell you, as I look around our country is changing before our very eyes. I see our freedoms eroding as rapidly as a sandy edge at shore's edge when the tide's coming in, just like sand caving in. It seems like all around us there is an erosion of our culture and our freedoms. I see the culture becoming increasingly intolerant of God and increasingly opposed to Christian principles, certainly opposed to conservative principles. PC, political correctness, is the Quran of modern America. You know what? The Quran is the holy book of the Muslims. And in the United States, the Quran is treated with more respect than the Bible. PC, political correctness, is the Quran of America today. And if you do not agree with PC positions, you'll find yourself facing the wrath of the woke, that you'll probably end up being canceled in this culture. David expressed it well, I think, the frustration that some of us are feeling. He said, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. That's in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. You may relate to that. So what's a soul to do? What's a person to do? I think a lot of us throw up our hands and say, you know, there's nothing we can do. Listen to this quote. Edmund Burke was an outstanding orator. He was a leader in Great Britain, often spoke before Parliament. This was during the time of the American Revolutionary War. In a 1795 letter written to an associate, he made a statement that has been quoted frequently. You may have heard it even recently. Edmund Burke, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. That is well spoken. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. So what are we to do in our day? I can't believe how quickly this country has changed in the past year. In fact, in the last 70 days. And it doesn't show any signs of stopping. So what's a soul to do? Well, the answer is always in Scripture. I want to take you to Ezekiel 22 tonight. You know, if we do nothing, evil will triumph. So what are we to do? Well, let's go to the pages of God's Word. Ezekiel 22. I'm going to start in verse 23. I think it would be appropriate out of respect if we'd stand for this brief reading. If you're able, I'll go from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. That's verse 31. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse number 23. I'll read it if you follow there. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, thou art a land, the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls. They have taken the treasure of precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law. They've profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed the difference between unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. You know, he says, I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge. And he said, but I found none. I've given the message tonight this question. Will you stand in? Will you stand in? Thank you for standing with me. You can be seated. Ezekiel, I think some of you know, especially with this, many of you in Bible college or Bible college grads, a lot of you, this is nothing new to, but he was a contemporary of men like Daniel and Jeremiah. In fact, he lived about 600 years before Christ, had a unique ministry. He was one of the few prophets who had a ministry to the whole house of Israel. You know, at that time, many of them either ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, or to the northern tribes, but he was sent to the whole house of Israel. Around 598, 597, somewhere in there, he was taken into captivity when King Jehoiakim was taken off into Babylon from Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had not fallen yet. He went off. He's about 25 years old when he was taken off into captivity. Now, he was unique. He was both a priest and a prophet. And interesting, the thing about priests was they didn't actually assume priestly duty to the age of 30. Priests would, you know, they'd minister in the temple, or the tabernacle before that from age 30 to 50. So he went into captivity about 25. Can you imagine this? For about 5 years, he says nothing. But then he assumes duty as a priest. Well, what do you do when you're a priest and there's no temple to minister in? And that's where God put a lot of prophetic duty on him. And beginning at age 30, he began to speak to the people and warn them that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now, the popular prophets of the day were saying, no, 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 we're going to be fine. And by the way, to clarify something, I do not have a pessimistic view about America. I will tell you that, although I certainly do not have direct revelation from God on the matter like he did in this matter. But he was among people who were saying, oh no, don't worry, Jerusalem will be fine. We'll survive this. And God had said, no, you're going into captivity for 70 years. And he told him the city was going to be destroyed. Very interesting. For the first part of his ministry, he was foreshadowing the coming fall of Jerusalem. And then the remainder of his time there, he was speaking mostly to children. It's very interesting. His prophecies are full of object lessons, full of visuals. And you know why? His target is children. Why the children? Because many of the parents would die in captivity. You can imagine after 70 years of captivity, how many of them will go back home? Not a whole lot of them. So it's the kids who would be going back one day. And his ministry was to keep in front of them the national sins that had led to this problem. And by the way, if you study the early part of this chapter, basically God decries all the commandments that they had broken, and it's about every one of the Ten Commandments. You read through them, just you can find some semblance of every one of the Ten Commandments broken in the beginning of this chapter. But now we come to the section we're in, and Ezekiel is warning the people, okay, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and I want to tell you, there is pervasive corruption, and something needs to give, something needs to happen. So let me start with this. If you want to follow along, I'll divide it into three areas tonight. Let's start with this, the corruption that prevailed. The corruption that prevailed, and this is in verses 23 to 29. So go back to 23 again. And how many times in this book, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the word of the Lord came to me saying, that you'll see that repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel. You got any question about where the message came from? Came from God. He said, okay, God said to me, and he wants you to know this, son of man, say to her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There hadn't been repentance. There was going to be famine. There's going to be drought because of their unwillingness to listen to God. And notice how pervasive it is. In verse 25, he says, there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Now, I circled the word prophets. I'm going to circle all the key words in my Bible related to the people involved in corruption here. So there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Wait a minute. Prophets are supposed to be sent to bring the people to repentance. They're supposed to go before the people for protection. What are they doing? They're ravening the prey. That's like when a lion would attack some animal and devour it for its meal. He goes on to give the particulars. They have devoured souls. I thought prophets were supposed to deliver souls. Yeah, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. In fact, jump to verse 28 because he comes back to this group again. Verse 28, her prophets, I circled the word again, have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, divining lies into them. Okay, daubed with untempered mortar. I had to look that up. I'm a builder's son, and I had to check that out. What does that mean? Well, evidently, there was a habit of making some mortar that was used inside the house. Let's see if I got my facts right. It refers apparently to a mortar that was made with clay instead of slaked lime. And in the crevices inside the house, the interior of the house, they would put this mortar between the bricks because it gave a smoother appearance. It's like if somebody does a really good caulk job, it doesn't draw attention to itself. But you know, you ever see somebody do a really sloppy caulk job? It gets attention, right? So they used this clay. It wasn't mixed with the lime because it would give a cleaner appearance. But it was for aesthetic purposes. If they didn't put the lime in it, then the mortar wouldn't harden up properly. And so if somebody leaned upon the wall, what would happen? It would collapse. God says these prophets are like preachers coming in, and they're just telling people what they want to hear. It's all nice and shiny. They all like it. Listen, you can tune into all kinds of religious programming and hear whatever you want to hear on TV. My wife and Tori and I want to tell you how good God has been to us. I mean, do you ever hear that kind of preaching nowadays? But where is sin, righteousness, and judgment? Now, by the way, I'm not all about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The preacher is told to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. He's to reprove and he's to rebuke, but he's told to do so with all long-suffering and doctrine. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And, you know, I like the prophet side. That's kind of my driving force. But I'm reminded, no, God wants broken prophets. He wants compassionate vessels. So he said, well, these people are all telling them what they want to hear, but the problem is it's destroying them. In fact, look at the end of verse 28. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. That's a fearful thing for a man to stand up and proclaim, thus saith the Lord, if God didn't say it. That's why I'm so appreciative of people that take you back to the text of Scripture and say, look, here's what God said. Now, here's how we apply it. But, you know, we're not just going to tell stories. We're going to tell what God says. Go back, verse 26, if you will. There's another group here. So where is the corruption? Well, it prevailed among the prophets, but not only the prophets, also the priests. Look at verse 26. Her priest, I circled that word. Her priests have violated my law. They profane my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and profane. You know, part of the priest's job was to teach the congregation of Israel. There is that which is sacred and there's that which is secular. There is clean and there's unclean. We often say that fathers are to be the priest of their family. You know, one of my jobs as a dad is to help my kids understand the difference between right and wrong. There is a difference between what's good and what's not. How do they learn that? Well, they ought to learn it at home, and not just because of legislating of the parents, but the lifestyle of the parents. Ought to make a clear distinction between what's right and wrong. These priests were not doing that. They were failing to make a distinction between clean and unclean. In fact, he said this, they hid their eyes from my Sabbath. You would think the priest of all people would be honoring the Sabbath. How destructive it is when there is, in the preacher's home, no distinction between the unsaved and the saved, between the worldly lifestyle and the man of God lifestyle. And he says, the priests have not made a distinction. Look at verse 27. Her princes, I circled that, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Who are the princes? These are the public officials. So we got the preachers, we got the priests, we got the public officials. There's corruption in all levels of society, but wait a minute, it's not just them. Look at verse 29. The people of the land, I circled that term, the populace, the people of the land have used oppression. They've exercised robbery. They've vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. You get the idea. There's just prevailing corruption in society. Okay, so that's the corruption that prevailed. I want you to compare that to Jeremiah. I told you Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Go back to Jeremiah 5 for a minute. Jeremiah 5, 25 to 31. And again, he's indicting those who should be proclaiming the truth here, the prophets. Jeremiah 5:25, he says, your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you. Hey, notice that. Sin can withhold good from you. Remember, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what happens? The Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66:18. Yeah. Your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, as he that set a snare. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they become great and waxen rich. They're waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. In other words, they pass over it. They overlook it. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. The right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful, horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Say, man, they must have been living in bad times. You don't know anybody that would preach nowadays just for a paycheck, do you? You don't know people that would start a television ministry in the hopes that, you know, poor widows would be moved to send in a lot of money and keep them wealthy. You don't know any political officials who might possibly be in it for their own interests, do you? Do you know any that aren't? Yeah, thankfully, there are some. Go to verse 30. I want you to see this. That's the corruption that prevailed. But then there's the call that failed. The call that failed. Look at verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Now, I want you to notice the description. I sought for a man to make up the hedge. What was a hedge? It was used in war as a protective wall. It's like cities were walled. Its origins were in literal hedges, okay? There was a time in war where if a battle was going to be fought, they would grow hedges so that that would be an impediment to the attacking army. You remember during the Revolutionary War, you'd see fences that were made out of wood, and then they'd have these timbers, rails pointed out, and they'd be sharpened to a point. And what's the idea? To try to keep the invading army from coming up the hill and attacking. Hedges were like a hedgerow that was built to impede the advancing army, but something was quickly figured out. Somebody takes a flaming arrow and shoots it into the hedge. It's going to burn a hole in the hedge. That would create a gap. Later on, there were walls that were erected, like walls around the city. And you know, you've seen depictions of ancient warfare where somebody has a catapult and it goes and hits the wall and the wall flies to pieces. And then, you know, they say something like, the wall has been breached, the wall has been breached. And they bring everybody they can to try to fill the gap. Okay, that's the idea of a gap. Can you imagine being the soldier plopped down in the gap? How long do you think you're going to last there? I think about it. One of my friends I was with 2 weeks ago, Phil Phillips, is an Army Ranger, retiree. He's a pastor now. And he said, oh, I could tell you stories about that. He said, we were never in that situation. He was a Ranger. He said, we were on the attacking side. But he said, there'd be places where, you know, an encampment was penetrated, and we're going to move in. And he said, they'd fill that with some guy. And he said, you know what? They were just expendable. I mean, you'd gun that guy down, then somebody else would try to fill the gap, doing as much as they. It's like the boy putting his finger in the dike when the dam's about to blow. You know what the man in the stand in the gap is? Somebody willing to put his life on the line to buy time for others, to stand up for somebody else's well-being and good. Yeah, he said, I sought for somebody like that, but I found none. Boy, tragic words. None that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. I don't know about you, but I can think back to my teen years and preaching that made an impact on my life. There are various preachers. I've mentioned Brother Comfort many times. Obviously, it's how I ended up in evangelism. But other preachers that made an impact on my life, one was Tom Farrell. And I remember hearing Brother Farrell preach a message called God's Manhunt. And I'll never forget it. I was already surrendered to God, but God's manhunt was based on this passage. He sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap. And if I hadn't already been surrendered, I would have surrendered after hearing that message. It was quite the rallying cry from Scripture. But you know, my call to ministry didn't come from Tom Farrell and didn't come from Ron Comfort either. It came one night in my home church, a missionary lady whose name I don't even remember. She was a missionary to Japan. She went ministered to women and children. I don't know what mission board she was in, but she came in one night, and my pastor asked her to give a testimony. She said, you know, I often get asked to testify, how did you become a missionary? And she said, as if we're some special class. She said, the truth is, I just volunteered. She said, you know, God doesn't call people that don't volunteer. In God's army, he doesn't draft, he recruits. And she shared Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, hear my, send me. And she said, I figured, you know what? God has the best plans in mind. I have no right to my body, to my life. It's God's property. What should I do? Lord, here am I. She says, very interesting. In the next verse in Isaiah, God said, go and tell this people. He didn't say go and tell till Isaiah first said, here am I. And God's convicted my heart that night. I'm 15 years old. I had just started going to Gloucester County Christian School. Mr. Hamm was he was a first-year coach at the time. And I was at Christ Community Church under Pastor Powell when this happened. And I remember sitting in that church service thinking, I should surrender to God. But I'm scared to death to do it. Because I just know if I surrender to God, he's probably going to call me to be a preacher. You might think, didn't you like preachers? I love preachers. I just didn't want to be one. Why? Because you have to talk in front of people. That's why. I was scared to death to talk in front of people. I could blab all day long in the lunchroom, but when you get up in front to give a book report. And I remember my pastor got up and he preached a message after that, and he said, our sister gave a wonderful challenge tonight. Oh, she sang the song, Whatever It Takes to Be More Like You. That's what I'll be willing to do. And my pastor said, I would like to extend an invitation tonight. Maybe you're willing to say, Lord, here am I. However you want to use me, send me. You know, I was already 6'6" as a 15-year-old, so you can't really hide when you're my height as a 15-year-old. And I was sitting about where the Braves are here, about that far from the platform. And when our pastor gave the invitation, I came forward, and I'm crying, you know, and you can't really hide. And I'm sure everybody's wondering, what is going on with him? I don't think my parents even knew at that point. They'd find out later. But that's the night I said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. That's the night God impressed on my heart, would you be a man to stand in? Will you stand in the gap? And I want to tell you something. I love talking in front of people now. Not because I'm obsessed with talking in front of people, but because of the message I get to deliver. You know, I think about this. You talk about a life with purpose. Every day of my life, I'm dealing with two things that are eternal. The Word of God and the souls of people. What could be better than that? He's seeking for a man. I wonder, young people tonight, have you ever said, God, I'll do whatever you want with my life? It's not just for the teenagers. My dad was in his 40s, loved teaching Sunday school, was growing in God's grace, and I'll never forget when he announced he was going to leave the business and we're going to move to, I was already a student in Florida, Pensacola Christian, and my dad said, I'm going to go there to school and get a master's degree in Bible. God might want to use me as a preacher. So he moved up, we packed up, moved to Florida, and my dad was working on a master's degree in Bible, and you know what, He helped Brother Comfort start Ambassador when the original school was here in Shelby. Dad helped him to do the buildings for residence halls at that time. And my dad would spend the next 20-plus years of his life as a missionary to Home Depot. Never did become a preacher. But he witnessed to all kinds of people at Home Depot. And my two sisters and I are now in full-time ministry because of my parents' influence. You see, the man to stand in the gap doesn't necessarily mean you're going to end up on the mission field. Doesn't necessarily mean you'll be an evangelist. It just means, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to see this. The last observation from this text is the chastening that assailed. To assail is lay siege to, but this comes from God. The chastening that assailed, look at verse 31. Therefore, why? Because the last part of verse 30, I found none. I didn't find somebody to stand in the gap. Therefore, have I poured out mine indignation upon them, I consume them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. So the chastening that assailed. He didn't find a gap stander. He didn't find a man to make up the breach in the hedge. So judgment came. What about Ezekiel? What about, you mentioned Jeremiah, Daniel. Yeah, back up to chapter 14 for a minute. Chapter 14. Verse number 12 in this chapter. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, will break the staff of the bread thereof, will send famine upon it, will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. He said, look, when the land sins against me, these are my people. Don't try Sodom and Gomorrah negotiating with me. Y'all know how Abraham said, Lord, if they're 50, 40, 30, how about 20, 10? Would you spare it for 10? The Lord said, I'd spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10. He says, look, when my land sins against me, don't try that. I don't care if the most righteous people you can think of are in the land. I'm bringing judgment. Now, what's significant to me is who he names. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Okay, Noah, you know, preached 120 years, built the ark. The whole world despised God except Noah and his family. Wow, he stood alone. Job, you know him, all the suffering that he endured. And still, his own wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And he said, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I mean, pillars of faithfulness. Long-time examples of the faith. What about this Daniel? Yeah, Daniel. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Lived at the same time. Some, I've read, some say he's perhaps around 35 years of age at this time. Let me ask you, who here is in your 30s? Anybody here in your 30s tonight? Okay. So, liar, liar, pants up. No, I shouldn't be judging, should I, bro? Jeremy, so let's say if the Lord said, if King's Mountain sins against me, I don't care if Noah, Jeremy, and Job are in town. I'm going to bring judgment. That'd be quite an honor for him to be named in the same breath as those men, wouldn't it? It wasn't that there were no godly people. The problem is corruption had gone so far that God says, time's up. But let me show you one more scripture. Doesn't have to be that way. Go to Isaiah 59 for a minute. Isaiah 59. So what do you think, Brother Rich, about America? Well, I honestly heard somebody recently, a really good man I was talking to. He said, you know, I guess we're just getting what we deserve in this country. I mean, you know. I said, brother, I don't think so myself. Now, this is opinion, okay? I am not speaking the oracles of God right now. This is opinion. But my opinion is that God's dealings with the nations, he's very lenient. If there's any semblance of repentance at all. I mean, look at the book of Judges. How many times they're on the verge of, I mean, everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. But when they would show any semblance of repentance, he would grant them reprieve. Think about this. In the United States, we have millions of Christians. Now, I know the statistics are probably conflated. We have about 80 million that claim to be evangelical. I don't know that those 80 million could even tell you what an evangelical is, but they claim that. What if 10% of that crowd were saved? 10% of 80 million, that'd be 8 million. You know, what if 20% of those who claim to be saved are actually saved? I don't know. Those numbers are known only to God. What if 20%? That'd be like 16 million. Okay, there are 330 million in America. What if, you know, about 5% of the population is born again? Is that possible? Very possible. By the way, one of the reasons I just tend to think that maybe America does not appear in Bible prophecy, not necessarily because we get nuked or destroyed, but you know, the rapture alone would be a means of making us a non-entity. If the rapture occurred tonight and you had 8, 10, 12, 17 million people vanish overnight, what would happen to our country tomorrow? There'd be chaos. In fact, all those people, who's going to pay all their debts? The economy would collapse. America would be a non-entity overnight. You know what? Europe would be relatively unaffected. I don't know. This is all, who knows but God, how it's going to happen. But I want to tell you something. There are many, many, many in this country that do not believe that one's gender is determined by one's choice. There are many, many, many in this country that do not believe that life in the womb is a mother's choice whether to terminate or extend that life. No, we believe that is a life given from God. There are many, many, many in this country who believe that America is an exceptional nation. And it's not because we're exceptional because we are somehow great. America is exceptional because of the principles on which it was founded. I don't know, folks, that God's done with America. But I will tell you this. If good men do nothing, evil will certainly triumph. Look at Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Many of you know these verses. Behold, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Okay, it's not that God is too dull to hear your plea. It's not that God's hand is somehow shortened where he can't reach. No, no. Go to verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Okay, in this passage, God says, I don't understand this. It's not that I'm incapable of saving. It's not that I'm incapable of hearing. But where are the intercessors? Hey, by the way, so what if there were intercessors? Well, because nobody stood up, he said, therefore, his arm brought salvation. And I thought about this. Who is the man to stand in the gap? Has the call been answered? It has. His name is Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God says, I didn't see a person to stand in the gap, so I sent someone to do so. The Lord Jesus. And now he has no hands but your hands. He has no mouth but your mouth. He has no feet but your feet. But I wonder, because of him, because of who he has made you, would you stand in the gap? Would you become an intercessor? You know, it's really easy to look at our country and say, oh, it's just terrible. I mean, there's just so much going on in cancel culture, and these executive orders are being passed down. Hey, well, how about this? Remember Daniel? It wasn't the prince of Persia that was the problem. It was the king of Persia that was behind the prince of Persia. There is a demonic realm. There is an assault going on. What if we said, Lord, would you so spread revival in our churches? Would you so permeate this land with a fresh awakening that there will be a counter to the counterculture, to the cancel culture? Lord, would you do it again? How long has it been in America since we've had a nationwide revival? And I want to tell you, many times it has come during times of deep economic crisis and deep national divide. We're ripe for it. Perfect time to have it. So I don't know if it'll happen. Let me give you an illustration to close about one boy's life that made a difference. I was given this to me, one of the most fascinating stories I've ever heard. The following is this true account taken from an old out-of-print book called Touching Incidents and Remarkable Answers to Prayer, published in 1894. And it's a story told by a Jewish doctor during the Civil War. Listen to this. I was a surgeon in the United States Army during the Civil War. After the Battle of Gettysburg, there were hundreds of wounded soldiers in my hospital. Many were wounded so severely that a leg or an arm, or sometimes both, needed to be amputated. One of these was a boy who had only been in the service for 3 months. Since he was too young to be a soldier, he had enlisted as a drummer. When my assistant came to give him chloroform before his amputation, he turned his head and refused it. When they told him it was the doctor's orders, he said, "Send the doctor to me." I came to his bedside and said, "Young man, why do you refuse the chloroform? When I found you on the battlefield, you were so far gone, I almost didn't bother to pick you up. But when you opened those large blue eyes, it occurred to me you had a mother somewhere who might be thinking of you at that very moment. I didn't want you to die on the field, so I brought you here. But you have lost so much blood. You're just too weak to live through an operation without chloroform. You better let me give you some." He laid his hand on mine, looked me in the face, and said, "Doctor, on Sunday afternoon when I was 9.5 years old, I gave my heart to Christ. I learned to trust him then, and I've been trusting him ever since. I know I can trust him now. He's my strength. He will support me while you amputate my arm and leg." I asked him if he would at least let me give him a little brandy. Again, he looked at me and said, "Doctor, when I was about 5 years old, my mother knelt by my bedside with her arms around me and said, 'Charlie, I'm praying to Jesus that you will never take even one drink of alcohol. Your father died a drunkard, and I've asked God to use you to warn people against the dangers of drinking and to encourage them to love and serve the Lord. I'm now 17 years old. I've never had anything stronger than tea or coffee. There's a very good chance I'm about to die and go into the presence of my God. Would you send me there with brandy on my breath?' I'll never forget the look that boy gave me. At that time, I hated Jesus, but I respected that boy's loyalty to his Savior. When I saw how he loved and trusted him to the very end, something deeply touched my heart. I did for that boy what I have never done for any other soldier. I asked him if he wanted to see his chaplain. Chaplain R knew the boy well, having seen him frequently at the tent prayer meetings. Taking his hand, he said, "Charlie, I'm really sorry to see you like this." "Oh, I'm all right, sir," Charlie answered. "The doctor offered me chloroform, but I told him I don't want any. Then he wanted to give me brandy, which I don't want either. So now if my Savior calls me, I can go to him in my right mind." "Well, you might not die, Charlie," said the chaplain, "but if the Lord does call you home, is there anything I can do for you after you're gone?" "Chaplain, please reach under my pillow, take my little Bible. My mother's address is inside. Please send it to her. Write a letter for me. Tell her that since I left home, I have never let a single day pass, no matter if we were on the march, on the battlefield, or in the hospital, without reading a portion of God's word, and daily praying that he would bless her." "Is there anything else I can do for you, lad?" asked the chaplain. "Yes. Please write a letter to the Sunday school teacher in Brooklyn, New York. Tell him I've never forgotten the encouragement, the good advice, and the many prayers for me. They've helped and comforted me through all the dangers of battle, and now in my dying hour, I thank the Lord for my dear old teacher and ask God to bless him and strengthen him. That's all." Then he turned to me and said, "I'm ready, doctor. I promise I won't even groan while you take off my arm and leg if you don't offer me chloroform." I promised, but I didn't have the courage to take the knife in my hand without first going into the next room and taking a little brandy myself. While cutting through the flesh, Charlie Colson never groaned. But when I took the saw to separate the bone, the lad took the corner of his pillow in his mouth, and all I could hear him whisper was, "Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, stand by me now." He kept his promise. He never groaned. I couldn't sleep that night. Whichever way I tossed and turned, I saw those soft blue eyes. And when I closed my own eyes, the words, "Blessed Jesus, stand by me now," kept ringing in my ears. A little after midnight, I finally left my bed and visited the hospital, a thing which I had never done before unless there was an emergency. I had such a strange and strong desire to see that boy. When I got there, an orderly told me that 16 of the badly wounded soldiers had died. Was Charlie Colson one of them? "No, sir. He's sleeping as sweetly as a babe." When I came to his bed, one of the nurses said that about 9 o'clock, two members of the YMCA came through the hospital to read and sing a hymn. Chaplain R was with them, and he knelt by Charlie's bed and offered up a fervent, soul-stirring prayer. Then, while they were on their knees, they sang one of the sweetest of all hymns, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Charlie sang along with them, too. I couldn't understand how that boy, who was in such horrible pain, could sing. 5 days later, I performed the operation. Charlie sent for me. It was from him that I heard my first gospel sermon. I'm sorry, five days after I performed the operation, he sent for me. "Doctor," he said, "my time has come. I don't expect to see another sunrise. I want to thank you with all my heart for your kindness to me. I know you're Jewish, and you don't believe in Jesus, but I want you to stay with me and see me die trusting my Savior to the last moment of my life." I tried to stay, but I couldn't. I didn't have the courage to stand by and see a Christian boy die rejoicing in the love of that Jesus who I hated. So I hurriedly left the room. About 20 minutes later, an orderly found me sitting in my office with my hands covering my face. He told me Charlie wanted to see me. "Oh, I've just seen him," I answered. "I can't see him again. But doctor, he says he must see you once more before he dies." So I made my mind to go see Charlie, say an endearing word, and let him die. However, I was determined that nothing he could say would influence me in the least bit so far as his Jesus was concerned. When I entered the hospital, I saw he was sinking fast, so I sat down by his bed. Asking me to take his hand, he said, "Doctor, I love you because you're a Jew. The best friend I have found in this world was a Jew." I asked him who that was. He answered, "Jesus Christ. And I want to introduce you to him before I die. Will you promise me, doctor, that when I'm about to say what I'm about to say to you, you'll never forget?" I promised. And he said, 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and my leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to make his love known to you. Those words went deep into my heart. I couldn't understand how when I was causing him the most intense pain, he could forget all about himself and think of nothing but his Savior and my unconverted soul. All I could say to him was, well, my dear boy, you'll soon be all right. With those words, I left him. 12 minutes later, he fell asleep, safe in the arms of Jesus. Hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital during the war, but I only followed one to the grave. And that was Charlie Colson. I rode 3 miles to see him buried. I had him dressed in a new uniform and placed in an officer's coffin with the United States flag draped over it. The boy's dying words made a deep impression upon me. I was rich at the time, so far as money was concerned, but I would have given every penny I possessed if I could have felt towards Christ as Charlie did. But that feeling cannot be bought with money. Alas, I soon forgot all about my Christian soldier's little sermon, but I could not forget the boy himself. Looking back now, I know I was under deep conviction of sin at that time, but for nearly 10 years, I fought against Christ with all the hatred I had, until finally, the dear boy's prayer was answered, and I surrendered my life to the love of Jesus Christ. About a year and a half after my conversion, I went to the prayer meeting one evening in Brooklyn. It was one of those meetings where Christians testify about the loving kindness of God. After several had spoken, an elderly lady stood up and said, "Dear friends, this may be the last time I have a chance to publicly share how good the Lord has been to me. My doctor told me yesterday that my right lung is nearly gone and my left lung is failing fast. So at best, I only have a short time to be with you. But what is left of me belongs to Jesus. It's a great joy to know that I shall soon meet my son. With Jesus in heaven." Charlie was not only a soldier for his country, but he was a soldier for Christ. He was wounded at the Battle of Gettysburg, and he was cared for by a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and leg. He died 5 days after the operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote a letter to me and sent me my boy's Bible. I was told that in his dying hour, my Charlie sent for that Jewish doctor and said to him, "Doctor, before I die, I wish to tell you that 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus for you." As I heard this dear lady speak, I couldn't sit still. I left my seat and ran across the room, taking her by the hand. I said, "God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayers have been answered. I am the Jewish doctor that Charlie prayed for, and his Savior is now my Savior. The love of Jesus has won my soul." What's a person to do? Can one person make a difference? Yes. By the grace of God, yes. Will you stand in?